gotten down to verse 6, because we were getting ready to start Abraham, and we stopped right there at Abraham. I'm trying to find where my notes end. This whole package is not notes, don't worry. There we go. Well, I'm on page 43 of currently 52. And 52 only takes you up to about verse 12, 13, 14. So, you know. Yeah. Just to back up for a moment, in chapter 3, the opening lines there in verse 1, we have to remember, too, that when Paul wrote this, and all the writers, as they wrote Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, there was no chapters or verses. It was just written in the New Testament. We have a lot of letters that were written. In the Old Testament, they were written for the purpose of recording events for future generations to learn. And thankfully, the Lord gave somebody the insight, or a group of people the insight, to divide it into chapters and verses so we can refer back to things easier than having to say, well, in my Bible, I'm on page 741. I don't know where it is. I'm going to start at the word that. And you'd have to find it and catch me. So we're thankful for chapters and verses. But what I was going to say, chapter 3, he starts off with, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Now, that little statement is very strong. It's a very strong statement. The Galatians had been meeting and following Paul's teaching, but there were a group of people that came in and diverted their attention and got them sidetracked. And the word bewitched is a very strong word. Paul uses very strong language here because he wants to correct problems in the Galatian assembly. Remember Paul's background, well spoken, well taught, and he knows how to write things. He was taught at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the high priests, and apparently his parents were of the wealthy sort, or he would have never been there. So Paul knew, as he says in one portion, he knew what it was to abound, and he knows what it is to be abased. And if you read the book of Acts, you find that his life was not a life of abundance and one that was in the lap of luxury. It was just the opposite. He took the low road, so to speak. He himself was very humble, and he didn't expect anything other than what the Lord would supply him from time to time. So he's calling the Galatians here. He's trying to get their attention, and he does that. And he brings up the section, are you foolish? Verse 3, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? In other words, you've been saved through the Spirit of God, but is your salvation only partway done? And you have to strive for the rest? We have many groups around the world preaching that message today. That you are saved, but, they always have a but. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says, once you're saved eternally. Maybe I mentioned this last time. I was going to print it out, and I didn't remember to do it. It's a list of between 36 and 40 things that would have to be reversed if you were to lose your salvation. It's amazing. It's amazing. All the changes that happens to a person at the moment of salvation. 36 to 40 things that we can identify from the scripture happen. So you can't fall out of salvation. You can't walk out of salvation. One person said to me, yeah, you know, I said to him, I said, well, you know, we're in the Lord's hand. The Lord says the Father's hand is around his hand. The person said, yes, but you can walk out between the fingers. Did you ever hear of such a thing? That you can walk out between the fingers. I never heard of such a thing, and I was really shocked, you know, when I heard that. And he goes on down in verse 5, he therefore that ministered to you in the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or the hearing of faith? He was talking about himself. When he was there, Paul, he did miracles. Doesn't say what ones they are, but there were miracles done. Now, were they done through the Holy Spirit, through faith, or were they done by the works of the law? Did Paul have to go and do something to perform the miracle? Did he have to go and sacrifice? Did he have to go and pray 100 prayers? Did he have to go and do some things? Or did the person receiving the miracle, did they have to do anything? No. It was by faith. It was by the Spirit. And that's what he's bringing out, that the miracles, and they could remember how the miracles were done. If you remember when the Lord did a miracle, and in the early, in 2 Acts, when he did a miracle, they would touch him or they would speak to him, and it was done. That's what Paul's pointing out to him. Don't you remember that when miracles were performed in your presence, when we were there, that they were instant, they were from God, through the Holy Spirit, by faith? Not of works. Not of works. So Paul's laying this instruction down very carefully, piece by piece by piece. He's like a lawyer. Well, he is a lawyer. Presenting a case. And he's bringing it in a way that is unrefutable. They couldn't refute that. That everything that was done by Paul in the form of miracles were by faith, that there was no works involved. They had seen it with their own eyes. Now Paul's going to jump on, and he's going to move on to a character from the Old Testament named Abraham. But before we go into that, I would like to read you something. I believe I read it last time, but I want to read it again. It's a very important paragraph from Harry Ironsides. If you want any good books and you want something that is correct to the scripture, follows true teaching, you can turn to Harry Ironside. He's a good writer. He's a simple writer. You don't have to have a dictionary on one side and his book on the other and constantly going between them. Harry uses, and when he was alive writing, simple language. So that's where this quote comes from. And the quote is this: if Christ has actually given himself for me, it is because it was impossible for me to do one thing to save myself. Because I could not fit myself for the presence of God, because I could not cleanse my heart from sin, because no work of righteousness of mine could fit me for a place with the Lord, he had to come from heaven and give himself for me on the cross. How then can I think of turning back to the ground of human merit as a means of securing salvation, or of maintaining me in a condition of salvation before God? I deserved to die, but Jesus Christ took my place, and he has settled it for me. He has met all the claims of divine righteousness, and through him I am eternally saved. Shall I go back to the law to complete the work he has done? Surely not. We can't do anything for our salvation, either to obtain it or maintain it. We are hopeless in that category. There is nothing, absolutely nothing in us that we can give or do to please a holy and righteous God and obtain salvation. We are helpless, worthless sinners. And that goes on and on. Yes, we're saved. Does that mean we don't sin anymore? Absolutely not. Satan is always at that door, knocking and knocking and pulling and trying to divert. And he gets our attention from time to time. I'm going to admit that. But when we realize where we are, the beauty is we can come back and confess to Christ and be restored. There's no eternal losing of salvation. And there's no way that we can do anything to maintain it for ourselves. Now, Paul goes back to Abraham. Now, we have to realize the Galatians, they're Gentiles. So what do they know about Abraham? Well, they probably know that he was a man, a Jewish man, a long time ago. He was the father of Israel. But apparently, he has taught them some things about Abraham, because he goes into it in a little bit of detail. But before we do that, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 12. And we're going to read from verse 4. Genesis 12, 4. So Abram, we'll talk about the names in a moment. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. At the age of 75, he and Sarah and Lot and his wives and all their servants and all they had picked up and left Haran to go to a place where the Lord had told Abraham of. That's faith. That's faith. Leaving your family, your friends, your relatives. Obviously, he had business connections. He left all those to go to a place that the Lord would, that he believed God would sustain him and keep him as God had promised him. And Genesis 15:7. Genesis 15:7. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give this land to inherit it. Here we see, I'm just taking snippets. Many of us know the in-between connections. The Lord here tells Abraham that all this land that he sees around him is his inheritance. for him forever. You say, well, today it's kind of chopped up and warred over. Yeah, it is. Remember, the adversary does not want anything in the scriptures that God has told man and recorded for us to come true. He will try everything and anything to make it stop. But time is marching on. Satan knows that his end is near, that he will have a time in the world. He knows the scriptures, don't he? Because remember, when the Lord was tempted, Satan quoted scripture to him, didn't he? Satan knows the scriptures. And he knows the promises to Israel. And he knows the promises to the believers. And he works hard to stop them from coming. He tried at the birth of the Lord to kill him. That didn't work. And in the end, he tried to kill him and stop it by his death on the cross. But that only brought salvation. Satan doesn't know everything. He's a created being. He's not God. We have to never lose sight of that. He only knows as much as God has revealed, and not a bit more. So here the promise is made to Abram for the land. Now, we know when he left, Lot came with him. Why do you think Lot came with Abram? Do you ever think of that? What was in Lot's mind? We're not told. We're not told what was in his mind. But Lot came. Lot is an important factor here, and he's someone that we need to look at for a moment. Lot and Abram traveled together for quite a ways, but then their herds and their flocks got too big. And the herdsmen began to quarrel, the scripture tells us. So Lot comes to Abram and says, look, our two groups of flocks, the herdsmen are starting to quarrel over the wells and the grass and all this. Abram, the older, and in those times, had the rights over Lot, the younger. Abram could have told him, you go over there and live in the desert. I'm going to stay here. Abram doesn't do that. Abram says to Lot, if you go to the west, I'll go to the east. If you go to the right hand, I'll go to the left hand. He gives Lot the first choice. Lot looks up, and I don't know what he thought. Maybe he thought, Uncle Abraham is getting kind of old and not thinking too clearly. And he says, I'll take all those plains over there, well watered, there's a couple cities there, but I'll take that area if that's all right with you. And Abraham says, fine, go. And Lot goes. Abraham, he moves over the other direction. So they're apart. There's no more squabbles between the herdsmen. I believe that in that time that still Lot and Abraham saw each other from time to time. Because if we look a little further in Genesis, let's turn to 14, Genesis 14, back up, verses 11 and 12. Now, remember, Lot went into the well-watered valley with a couple cities in it, right? Well, those cities were attacked. We know the names of them, Sodom and Gomorrah. And they, that's the army that was attacking, took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went away. And they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. We're told later in subsequent verses that one escaped, comes back to Abraham and says, hey, they got Lot. Abraham loved Lot. He didn't say, well, he chose it. That's where he wanted to be. So that goes with the territory. Abraham mounts up 300 armed men, divides them in two or three, and goes around and finally chases them and gets Lot back and his wife, his children, and all his goods. So we see here that Lot chose those cities to live in. And what does he do after he's rescued? What does Lot do? Does he say, wow, that was a close one. I'm going to move out of here. Uncle Abraham, is there a room out where you are or north of you or something that I can move into? Lot goes right back into Sodom. And he's there for a while. And he knows better. We'll see that in a little bit. He knows better than to go there. The next time, we know that the angels come to Abraham. The Lord stays behind. The two angels go, and the one angel stays, who is the Lord, in an appearance in the Old Testament as an angel. And he speaks with Abram, and he tells him what he's planning to do. And Abram goes through the series of pleas. So many people, so many people, so many people. And winds up, the only righteous people in there is Lot. One. So the angels go down and literally drag him out. They spend the night, and they literally have to drag him out, persuade him, pull him, shove him, get him out. They tell him to flee to the mountains. Lot says, well, okay. And his wife, she turns around and looks back, turns into a pillar of salt. Lot is a lot like us. We have these things that we like and we enjoy, and we don't like to let go of. Not that they're sinful in and of themselves. Was it sinful for Lot to live in Sodom? No. It just wasn't a good place for Lot to raise his family. You notice his daughters, if you read the section, were married to husbands from Sodom. We like to keep some things. He went right back into Sodom after he was rescued by Abraham. He went right back to it. We're much the same way. There are things that gravitate and pull after our hearts. Though in themselves they may not seem wrong, but it's what it leads us through is where the problem is. And that's where Lot is. And he becomes so attached to where he is and where he is living that the angels literally have to throw him out. Abraham truly loved Lot. And in the end, that's all we hear about Lot. He's left. And that's the end. Now, if we turn to 2 Peter, just to finish Lot for a moment here, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. You probably all know where I'm going. Verses 7 to 9. I'll start at verse 6. And the turning of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those who after should live godly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Lot knew where he was, he shouldn't be. It says, just Lot. He was a just man. He did what was right, but he lived where it was wrong. You don't see him being a person who lives for the Lord and speaks out against them. It's not written, not recorded. He just kind of fit in and just kind of, if they don't step on my toes, I won't step on their toes type of life in Sodom. It's a type of life a Christian can easily slide into. With all the push from the government to accept everybody and everything is one of the things that Satan is using to try and quiet the true testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, it's all right if you want to believe that way. Just leave me alone. It's fine for you, not for me. People will say that to you. But we are still to be witnesses for the Lord, where we are. We see what happened with Lot when he wasn't. He just kind of got all wound up. And that was the end of Lot. The beginning and the end of him. So we need to be a testimony. Not just to settle in as a non-effective believer, but we want to have an answer ready when we're questioned. And also, when we're talking to others, that we may look for opportunities to bring the Lord into the conversation and let them know where we stand and let them know where they stand if they're unbelievers. They're on treacherous ground. Two breaths away may be their death. Life is short. Scripture says it's like a vapor. It appears for a while and then it's gone. You ever watch a tea kettle? The steam come out? How long is it? Sometimes it's fairly long if the air is very still. But turn a little fan on, aimed at the tea kettle, the steam goes down. That's our life. It could be very brief. It could be very long. We have no control over it. Only the Lord knows that. So we see that Abraham, later his name was changed from Abram to Abraham by God. And here we're going to look at verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul reaches back in history that he knew well. Paul was well versed in Jewish history. That's something he knew like the back of his hand. And he's going to use Abraham as an example And as I said before, when he spoke, the words that are used in Galatians means that he painted pictures. His words were so eloquent and so well chosen by the Holy Spirit that it was like painting pictures in your mind of what he was talking about. So he can go back and he can talk about Abraham. And we see that it says he believed God and he counted it to him for righteousness. Romans says, 4:3, for what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Wow, repeated twice. And if you add the one in Genesis, it's three times that we're told that. So that's an important fact in the Scripture, that Abraham believed God for righteousness. It's important to see this. There was 430 years between when Abraham believed God for righteousness, and that's not why Abraham believed. He wasn't looking for righteousness. He was looking to follow God's leading, to be right before God. There was 430 years until the law at Mount Sinai. So Abraham could not keep the law. It hadn't been given. And because Abraham believed God, and God can see inside of us, God knew that his belief was solid and sure, and he was willing to obey the voice of God. And because of his belief, he counted it. God counted it, not Abraham. God counted it as righteousness. There was no works involved. You can't work and gain righteousness. We cannot do it. Abraham, it's counted to him for righteousness. In Genesis 14, we have Abraham coming back from the battle of the kings, if you remember that. And he refuses the booty that was offered to him. The king of Sodom said to him, Abraham, you just give me the people back and you keep all the goods. Abraham said, No. Nobody is going to say that you have made me rich. That alone will come from God, and Abraham knew that. And Abraham believed God in that. Remember, in those days, Abraham lived apart where there were no cities, there were no towns. There was no running water, no flushing toilets. You ever think about that? Abraham was living, as they say today, off the land. He didn't want to be rich and wealthy. God was doing that for him. He could see that. The fact that when he and Lot had to separate because the herds were so great, Abraham could see that God was blessing him, that his herds and his flocks were getting larger. God met with Abraham. And Abraham asked about the promised child. Remember, God said, all this land will be for you and your children. Abraham gets to be about 90 years old and says, where's the child? The oldest one born in my house will be my heir. That was the rule in the days when Abraham lived. And that would have been Eliezer, his main servant. Would have inherited it all. But God takes Abraham out and he says, can you count the stars? Can you count the grains of seed down by the, of sand down by the sea? Nope. Can't do it. God says, this shall be the number of children you will have. They won't be able to count it. In Genesis 15, I want to read this to you, 7 to 21. You can follow along if you want to turn to it. Genesis 15, 7 through 21. And he, that is the Lord, said unto him, that is Abraham, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against the other, but the birds he divided not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward they shall come out with great substance, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between the pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, and the Kadamites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Ripans, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. That's quite a promise. That is quite a promise. All this land will be given to you. The Lord says to Abraham, you want to know that it is really yours. Guaranteed. I want you to take these animals and these birds and prepare them. So he did. He cut them in half and laid half on each side with a narrow path in between and the two birds. Uncut. This was a ritual in the days of Abraham. When you made a covenant with another person that was going to extend beyond your life, you would do this. You and the other person would walk between them, shaking hands at the end. This was a sign that this covenant would extend beyond your death. This is like your will. When you write a will, it's copied and notarized into the courthouse. This is the same idea. They didn't have courthouses. We didn't have notaries then. But this is the way Abraham and that generation would ratify an agreement between them. So now we have this going. And then when the sun went down, Abraham falls asleep. And he sees a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that goes between them. The Lord is passing between them. You say, well, why not Abraham and the Lord? First of all, this is an eternal covenant. Abraham's not eternal, is he? He could not ratify this covenant by his presence. This is a covenant that can only be ratified by the Lord himself. The burning furnace speaks of judgment, that God will judge according to his purposes. And the lamp is a guide for the pathway of our lives and of their lives. Notice the promise contains the prediction. Israel will be in Egypt. We know it's Egypt now, so we're looking back. 400 years. And guess what? They were in Egypt 400 years. And when they came out, as God told Abraham, Egypt was judged. Remember the Red Sea? Remember all the plagues? All foretold, promised, and ratified by God to Abraham in an eternal covenant. Not only for the land, but for how the people would grow into a great nation and then come back into the land. It's 10 after. I guess we should quit. Yeah. Stop it. Yeah. Yeah, why don't we stop here, because that's kind of a break. Then we'll pick up where we left off. Okay, can we close with a word of prayer? Our God and our Father, we thank you for these lessons that we can look back and see the personage of old and learn great lessons for ourselves from them, both here for us and also of your character and of your promise and of your eternal abilities, that what you have set forth will come to pass without one jot or one tittle missing, that your word is eternal and pure and holy and just. Father, now as we take a break, we do ask that our fellowship will be honoring to you and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and also as we reconvene, we do pray that as we continue the study, that we will be uplifted and we will realize more the mercies and the greatness of yourself and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. His name we pray.